Tonight's teaching comes from the last chapter in Genesis, chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. It reads as follows. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs that they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good, to accomplish what is right now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is God's word. Last week, we started out in Genesis 37, and I mentioned that this is the last really big narrative of Genesis. It spans Genesis 37 all the way through Genesis 50 to the end. And last week when we encountered Joseph, this whole thing really, you know, centers around the life and times and work and what God is doing through Joseph. And Joseph, as we meet him, is a 17-year-old kid who is a shepherd amongst shepherding brothers. And he is daddy's favorite amongst those brothers, in part because he was born to daddy at a relatively old age, and he is the eldest son of dad's favorite wife. And we said, therein lies part of the problem, right? So there's favoritism, there's polygamy, and you've heard me say before that anybody who reads through the Old Testament and asks the question, why is God okay with all the polygamy that happens here, you're not reading the Old Testament correctly. God is not okay with it, and all you have to look at is the natural, volatile, hostile consequences that come about from those types of relationships. It never, ever, ever turns out well, and that's the natural consequence of defying God's design. And certainly part of this breaking and this poison that gets released into the family through Jacob's problems is the hatred of the brothers. The brothers cannot stand Joseph because he's dad's favorite. And what do? They hatch a plot that they're going to kill him. And along the way, instead of actually killing him, they said, well, why don't we even just profit off of him? So we sell him as a slave to a Midianite traveling, trading caravan that is traveling towards Egypt. And along the way, you know, they hatch this thing where they pretend as though Joseph has been killed by a wild beast. They present this to dad. Dad lives in misery seemingly the rest of his days. And the brothers themselves, who think they're going to get more of dad's love and affection now, actually get less of it because he's a miserable human being for the upcoming 20 years. And they're all miserable as a family. Joseph, on the other hand, lands in the house of Potiphar, who is, we're told, the captain of the guard of Pharaoh's household, which means he's like the head of secret services or head of household security and household affairs Joseph is working in Potiphar's house. He is proving himself to be a pretty good manager of household goods, and he has like upward mobility in his work. And yet, along the way, Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph, who is a very attractive person in probably a variety of different ways, and she makes all these sexual advances towards him, and Joseph resists those sexual advances, and what does he get for his purity and his whole attitude of how can I do such a thing, wicked thing, and sin against my Lord? Well, he gets falsely accused of rape and then imprisoned. But interestingly enough, he doesn't get thrown into any old prison. He goes into kind of a white-collar prison where he is there amongst other kind of high political officials. And he's there with, for instance, the Pharaoh's former baker and former cupbearer. And he's rubbing shoulders with these, like, formerly influential people. And they find out that he has this gift of dream interpretation. And the baker and the cupbearer share with him what their dreams are, and he shows that he can interpret them, and it's not just fascinating, but these things actually come true. And sure enough, eventually the cupbearer gets released from prison and he gets reinstated in his position in Pharaoh's court. And he completely forgets about Joseph. But 2 years later, so Joseph is just like rotting in prison for 2 years, just sitting there. I mean, some of you, sometimes you're praying for something for like 2 weeks and you think, where is God when this is? Joseph's in prison, just sitting there crying out for 2 years. Eventually, Pharaoh has his own couplet of dreams. And we mentioned this last week, that seemingly in the Old Testament, when dreams come in couplets like this, everybody recognizes there's some level of significance and certainty and authority that's attached to it. And he shares this dream with his court, and it just triggers the memory of the cupbearer. And he says, wait a second, when I was in prison, I knew this guy, Joseph, who had this gift of dream interpretation. So they summon him. And they come and get him, and what Joseph does is he not only explains the dream about this impending famine that's coming to the ancient Near East, but he lays out the strategic plan about how they're going to save lives, and essentially, you know, Egypt is going to prosper throughout all of this. And so not only does he demonstrate his gift of dream interpretation, but he demonstrates this incredible gift of management that has been developed while he's in the home of Potiphar all these years. And eventually, Pharaoh appoints him to second in command in all of Egypt so that he's practically running Egypt. And he situates Egypt in such a way so that they store up all these food reserves for the impending famine so that when the famine actually strikes, not only is Egypt provided for, but everybody in the ancient Near East who's facing starvation is going to have to come to Egypt if they're going to survive. Well, who else lives in the ancient Near East but also Joseph's old family? And they're going to have to come to Egypt too. And they have no idea what he's doing or what he's up to or if he's alive or if he's even there. But sure enough, because he's managing this entire project in Egypt, they cross paths and they don't recognize him in all his Egyptian, you know, royal garb, but he recognizes them. And over the course of actually what becomes the next couple of years, he leads them through this, you know, it's a brilliant, careful, it's almost like really good counseling. He leads them through a couple of experiences by which they're almost reliving what they put him through to some extent 20 years earlier. And at one point, they get to like their breaking point where all this emotion erupts out of them and they realize what it is that they've done and how they've sinned against God and how they sinned against Joseph and how they sinned against their dad. And they just cry out in repentance over it. And it's at that moment that Joseph reveals himself to them. Their minds are completely blown, but he forgives them and the family is reconciled, at least for now. They go back home to dad, back home to Jacob. They tell him, you know what, not only did we do this 20 years ago, Joseph didn't actually die, but here's what actually happened and what we did to him. Not only is he alive, not only is he in Egypt, but he's basically running Egypt at this point. And the family, completely amazed, travels to Egypt and is reconciled, and Jacob lives out his days in great joy. That's chapters 37 through 49, as succinctly as I can possibly do it. You get to chapter 50, and Jacob dies. And you know what the brothers think? They think, you know what? How do we know that Joseph wasn't just being nice to us because he wanted to please dad? Of course he's going to get his revenge. Of course he should retaliate. Think about all the bitter feelings that we harbored towards him all those years and what we did to him. He's got the motive to retaliate. He's got the power and the position at this point to retaliate. Of course, he would go about seeking some level of revenge. So they're absolutely terrified. So what do? They send a message to him. They don't go to him personally. They're too afraid of what he might do. See? They send a message to him. And the second part of this is they say, this message is not from them. This message is from dad. And dad, Jacob, gave us this message long ago that he wanted us to share with you once he passed away. And it's, you got to be nice to us and you got to watch over us and you got to forgive us and take care of us. And we're told that Joseph starts crying. And you know what? Most commentators will say about this message, and I think I mentioned it, it's like a supposed message from Jacob, because almost undoubtedly it's a lie. You know, if Jacob had a really important message that he wanted to give to Joseph in these previous years, you know, son, I know your brothers were terrible to you, but I need you to forgive them. I need you to watch out for them, and I need you to care for them. Almost undoubtedly, he would have said that in person. He had lots of personal contact with them. He spends time near the end of his life blessing them, and almost undoubtedly, he would have had that conversation. In other words, what they're saying here, this whole message, is almost undoubtedly a lie. And so why is Joseph weeping? He's weeping because clearly there's distrust here. Clearly, his brothers are back to their lying ways. Clearly, what they thought was some kind of reconciliation before is not actually taking place. 40 years have passed. 40 years. 20 years since he first forgave them. And they still don't trust him. And, you know, it just shows how hard it is for the healing of relationships to sometimes take place, that it isn't just sometimes as simple as it's okay, don't worry about it, I forgive you. Sometimes it takes years and years and years to process this sort of stuff. Guilty consciences, you know, they can haunt you years after you have been absolved of your crimes. And so Joseph, who was weeping about all of this, you know, the brothers come in and he tells them, not to worry. He says, guys, I love you and I forgive you. But he doesn't just say, I forgive you. Here's what's so cool in this lesson. He tells them why he forgives them. It's one thing to tell somebody that you forgive them. It's an entire different thing to explain the logic and the reason of why you can forgive them. And it's a two-part sort of message that I'm going to use as our two points of application here this evening. Okay. First of all, he says, I forgive you. Why? Because it's not my position to judge you. I don't stand or sit in God's place of judgment. That is only his right to hold that over people. Only he can bring that kind of justice. And the second thing he says is, I forgive you. Why? Because God had a plan in all of this. He was in control the entire time. Now, let me break these down a little bit. First of all, not in God's place and God's sovereign plan. Not in God's place, verse 19. There is like a recurring theme throughout human history, both in reality and in fiction, the inability of any one human being to wield too much power and do it in such a way that it's of benefit to humanity. See, because we all know this is this thing of too much power can corrupt character. This is part of the reason why you live in a democracy. You know, Western civilization has figured out both the inherent value of the individual, which wasn't always understood throughout world history. Western civilization has figured the inherent value of the individual and the inherent corruption that comes when any individual gets unlimited power. And it's why you live in a democracy. You notice that there's different forms and manifestations of democracy, but nobody is clamoring for a dictatorship in the Western world, and nobody is clamoring for a monarch or a king or queen or anything like that. Because we know the inherent corruption involved. It's like the fastest way to become like Satan is to try to become as powerful as God. And this is a theme consistently throughout literature and entertainment and history in general. It's the theme of Lord of the Flies. It's the theme of George Orwell's Animal Farm. It's one of the major themes, by the way, of a guy named Peter Parker who becomes Spider-Man. And Peter Parker, if you don't remember at the beginning, a lot of people forget about they remember the quote, but they don't remember where it originally came from. So Peter Parker has all the powers of Spider-Man. But he isn't sure quite how he's going to use those powers, and he finds that there is a burglar. He hears the news. There's a burglar in town who's been terrorizing other individuals, and Peter Parker says, that's not my responsibility. You know, I'm supposed to go about, you know, stopping every crime in the world. Well, like, the poetic justice and the irony of it all is that the burglar who he sees on the news is actually the burglar that comes into his own home and kills his Uncle Ben, who's the most influential male in his life. And he realizes, had he done something, had he used his power appropriately to stop the burglar, he could have spared Uncle Ben. And it's at that point that he gets this whole concept of, with great power comes great responsibility. And so the misusage of power is a major theme of Spider-Man. The misusage of power is a major theme of, this one you already know, The Lord of the Rings. The concept, the basic premise to the whole thing is that there is one ring that rules them all, right? And yet any person who gets that ring, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how pure your heart, it doesn't matter what good intentions you have, if you get that much power, it corrupts you. You become a dark lord because too much power in any one individual inevitably corrupts the human nature, the shoes that we are not big enough to fill. And this is the reason why Joseph is uniquely qualified to rule in Egypt. Why can Egypt be blessed and other nations can be blessed through his rule? Because he has been humbled down so low this entire time that he eventually gets to the point of saying, I am not qualified to hold a grudge against somebody else, including my brothers. That's why he says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? The obvious assumption here is I'm not. I'm not that powerful. I'm not qualified to judge anybody. It's not my role. And when humans try to judge other individuals, it absolutely destroys their character. I already said the fastest way to become like Satan is to try to become as powerful as God. And interestingly enough, one of the fastest ways, the converse is also true, one of the fastest ways to become more godly is to refuse to do what only God reserves the right to do. It's interesting, even Christ himself, Jesus is God, and when he comes to earth, what does he do? He does not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he takes the form of a servant. John 3:17 says, he does not come into the world to condemn the world. He does not come into the world to judge the world. He comes into the world, how? To love the world and serve the world and save the world. And it's the same thing with Joseph. If anybody has a right to hold a grudge, he's betrayed by his own brothers. If anybody has the power to bring about retaliation, he's the most powerful guy in Egypt at this point. But what does he say? I am not qualified to judge you. I don't have the right to stand in judgment of you. We are not, as God's children, we are not judges of the world. We are witnesses to the grace that God himself has shown to us, and therefore our job is simply to let go of the sins that are committed against us, to forgive and to glorify God in the process. And again, the simple application to this is, as we come to an end of 2019, I guarantee if you're sitting in this room tonight, whether you realize it consciously or not, you are harboring some negative thoughts and attitudes and feelings towards somebody who has legitimately wronged you, either from the distant past or from the recent past. And what is the lesson? What Joseph is saying, what God is saying is what? You're not qualified to judge that person. I'm not saying they haven't wronged you. I'm saying you're not qualified to stand in judgment of them. So do your job, which is just let it go. And let God do his job and take care of the rest. Joseph says he doesn't retaliate because he doesn't have the right to retaliate. The second thing he says is, I will not retaliate because I don't have a need to retaliate. Because guess what? In verse 20, it says that God has been sovereign over all of this. You intended to harm me, but God intended this. God intended this all for good, the saving of many lives. Now, I'm sure it's interesting that Joseph says this now, 40 years after the fact. When he forgives his brothers 20 years after the fact, he doesn't make this big, long statement about the sovereignty of God, because I'm not sure he's qualified or mature enough to have seen it all at this point. But now, 40 years later, he makes this incredible, it's one of the coolest statements in the Old Testament about the sovereignty of God. And he says, look, very clearly, it's not like I always felt like God was in control the entire time, and it's not like it always looked like God was in control the entire time. But with God, what he came to learn is hiddenness is not powerlessness. And silence is not absence. And patience is not inattentiveness. And with God, because God's kingdom is turned upside down from the value system of the world, and because God's grace is the most powerful force in the universe, God's grace can do things like turn betrayal into intimacy. And God's grace can turn failure into progress. And God's grace can turn crucifixions into resurrections. That's why God's main MO throughout the Bible, the main way he works, is he takes crosses and he brings forth from them not death, but ultimately life. Joseph has come to realize that. How many crosses do you think Joseph had to bear along the way throughout this entire process over the course of the 40 years? It's insane. It's like, so the best example I could think of, it's almost like a Jenga tower that, like, all these events, if you take out any one, you know, what is the end result? The saving of probably millions of lives. And there's so, it's hurt after hurt after hurt, and it's sin after sin after sin, and it's pain after pain after pain. And what does God do? Every detail is absolutely necessary in order to bring about the saving of many lives in the end of all of it. God isn't causing, per se, any of it, but he is allowing it because he is intending to bring good through it. Look at how this works. Let me just walk you through again. I'm gonna break it down to 20 points. There's probably millions of details in this story. There's thousands just in the chapters from Genesis 37 to 50, which, remember, are chapters narrating it. They're not the full actual events, in which there's probably millions of details. Look at these events. First of all, again, sin. Dad, Jacob, favors Joseph. Shouldn't have happened, but it did happen, and God allowed it to happen. What happens as a result of that? Joseph develops this, like, intense pride and insensitivity towards his brothers, for which they hate him as a result. The brothers plan to kill him, but instead say, well, we might as well profit off of him, so why don't we sell him? They see a Midianite group that is a trading caravan that is coming. It just so happens to be traveling to Egypt, and therefore they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. He gets sold into the home of Potiphar, who is a high-level official, the captain of the guard there in Egypt. Potiphar's wife makes sexual advances, and what does Joseph get for all of his trouble for resisting her temptations? Well, he gets tossed into jail for that. Well, it's a necessary detail because in jail, Joseph meets Potiphar's, Pharaoh's former employees, a baker and a cupbearer, and he interprets their dreams. He sits there rotting for the next 2 years because they don't really care and they don't remember what he's done for them. The cupbearer eventually has his memory triggered and he tells Pharaoh about Joseph's gift of dream interpretation. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream about an impending famine. Joseph gets elevated to the second in command in all of Egypt. Joseph situates the entire country for famine. Of course, the famine has to hit, which nobody could have predicted and nobody could have controlled the events of it along the way. Starvation is crushing the ancient Near East, including Jacob's family who has to come from far away to go there to Egypt to find food, at which point Joseph and his brothers get reconciled through their repentance. Jacob's family comes to Egypt and is reconciled. And why? You intended to harm him, but God intended it for good, the saving of millions of lives. You take out any detail along the way and the whole thing absolutely crumbles. That's how God's sovereignty works. In fact, I left out one of the details that is maybe my favorite detail in the whole thing. I didn't touch on it last week. We skipped over the reading of it, but it's the coolest thing to me because it seems so random. It's these verses that seem so insignificant that I didn't even bother reading them last week. In Genesis 37, there's this detail where Joseph's brothers are out in the fields in Shechem, 50-some miles away from home, and they're tending to the flocks, and Joseph's dad, Jacob, tells him, I want you to go out there and find those boys and see what they're doing, see what they're up to, and he goes out to Shechem to the place that he expects to find them, and they're not there, and he's walking around in the fields, and he meets some guy. He doesn't have a name in the Bible. It's some random nameless guy in the fields of Shechem who is wandering around, and Joseph runs into him. He sees that Joseph is looking for someone or something, and he says, who are you looking for? And Joseph says, well, my brothers were supposed to be out here tending to the flocks, but I don't know where they are. And this nameless guy says, oh yeah, I know those guys. I talked to them a little while ago. I overheard they said they were going to take the flocks to Dothan, which is another small town over there that way. So he goes and he travels over several miles that way, and he gets to Dothan. He finds the brothers, and it's on that day that they capture him. They sell him into slavery. He goes to Egypt, and he's off to the races. You know what I want to know? Who is that nameless guy in the fields of Shechem? Why is he just wandering around in the fields? And for that matter, how on earth does he overhear a conversation that the brothers are having about how they were going off to Dothan? And for that matter, you know the thing that will actually make the hair on the back of your neck stand up when you think about it? How many nameless men in Shechem has God sent into your life along the way on your cross-filled, often chaotic journey of life that you've been blissfully unaware of, but God has been using to position and control and shape and guide the journey of your life the entire time? I've shared some of the details of this with you before, and I've kind of peeled away different pieces. So some of the details some of you have heard before, some of you haven't. Let me just share one with you. When I was, God's sovereignty in my own life, when I was in high school, when I was a teenager, I was obsessed with basketball for a while. And when I say obsessed, I literally, you know, I was diagnosed with OCD. Like, I was actually obsessed, and obsessive compulsive disorder. And I spent hours and hours and probably weeks or months of my life specifically obsessed with the form of my jump shot for basketball. And I would put up hundreds and hundreds of shots every day after day after day. And the interesting thing for those of you who have played like organized sports, one of the things that you know is working on your technique is good, but when you actually get into the game and when you actually are playing a sport, you can't think it through, like, because things are moving too fast. And one of the things with the OCD that I had is I couldn't stop thinking through form details, and it made me worse and worse and worse. And I got bigger and I got faster and I got stronger, but I got worse at basketball the entire time. And I got to my junior year, and it actually came time for cuts for the varsity team. And it was the day of cuts, and I remember it distinctly. It was a Friday morning in November, and I was sitting in my first hour classes, and I thought, you know, there's a pretty good chance I'll make the team, but then I had this overwhelming sense of panic that I'm not going to make the team, and then it was like, well, what do I do then? Who am I if I don't make the team? And I remember praying to God at that moment, and I made a vow to God, if you let, you know, assure me that I will make this team, I will become a pastor. And which is a strange vow, but I didn't know, like, there must have been some internal thing going on inside of me by which I thought I maybe should be doing that, but I didn't want to do that because everybody was telling me I'm supposed to be doing that. Everybody was trying to push me in the direction to do that, and it was the only thing I knew I didn't want to be. Nothing else was off the table. It's the one thing I knew I did not want to do. So sure enough, I made the team, and it got to the next year, and I'm like, oh, man, how am I going to wiggle out of this vow? And I literally, my senior year of high school, I went through the longest depression of my entire life, in part because I was fighting something so hard internally and did not want to do this. Eventually, I experienced a little bit of relief near the spring of that year when I actually made the decision, okay, God, if this is really what you want me to do or want me to try, I will do it. So I ended up going to pastor training college, and I did not like it. And I did not like a lot of things about it, and I am surprised I stuck through, but there was all sorts of different factors that kept pulling me back, whether it was people or things or activities or different things, it was not about wanting to be a pastor. In fact, by the time I got to the end of college, and I was about to graduate, I was pretty convinced that I was not going to go to the seminary, the pastor, like, graduate school, and I was looking for every possible excuse not to, and you know, I'll tell you what, I was so angry. And that it characterizes so much of my time at that point. I was angry. I was so angry at so many Christians. And hate is a strong word, but I hated a lot of things from my perspective about church and churches and stuff like that. And I did not want to do it. And yet there was this lingering part of me that was like, okay, but you've come this far. Maybe you should at least try seminary at this point, right? So I'm like, okay, I will try a semester of seminary. And from like day one that I got in, it was like all of a sudden a couple of answers started coming to questions that I hadn't had answered for me in the past that were all of a sudden just like there. And I also noticed that it was bringing a bunch of healing and a bunch of peace into my life where formerly there was a ton of anxiety. And I started to think to myself, you know what? There's got, maybe not everybody, but there's got to be other people out there who are as frustrated with certain things as I am within Christianity, and maybe if I can figure out a couple of these answers, I can help them, share with them a couple of answers, and bring some kind of healing into their life as well. So I made it all the way through, and as I graduated, I got assigned out of the seminary to Rochester, Minnesota, and I was so angry again, because, you know, Minnesota, and I was just so angry, and along the way, there's so many different blessings, and I'll spare you a bunch of the details. There's so many blessings that I didn't deserve and that God brought into my life, but let me just share one with you. Fast forward 10 years, which ends up being about a year ago, and I got an email from a former member, and that member had a very close friend who was an atheist, and he was very intelligent. I ended up having so many conversations with him, and he was really antagonistic all the time, but he was so, we had lots of good talks, let's say, and he kept showing up at church, and I could not believe that he would, you know, like, you clearly have told me how many times you don't believe what we are teaching here, and he just kept showing up, and he then got sick, and he passed away. And I got an email from this former member, and I'm going to call the guy the atheist, the former atheist who died. I'm going to name him John just for privacy's sake. But my former member's email went like this. He said, "I know this email comes over a year late, but time heals great wounds, and I've struggled with any sort of communication about John. I'm sure you saw via Facebook that John passed away a year ago. Despite his Facebook status of atheist, I'm happy to tell you that John did become a Christian roughly a year before his passing. I tell you this for a number of reasons," and then he goes into a lot of stuff that I'll pass over. He says, "A reason why I wanted, of course, then to reach out to you was to let you know that so much of John's growth was largely through his contact with you. He said, you reached him in a way that other people, for whatever reason, didn't. And he and I spent hours discussing the fine points of Christianity, and he kept bringing up lots of your sermons. The Holy Spirit did magnificent work. John actually became a member at church and worshiped regularly with us. And I have complete confidence that I will get to see John again. Thank you so much for being part of his life." Now, I'm not saying that John is in heaven because my jump shot got broke in high school. But, I'm joking. John's in heaven because of God's grace. John's in heaven because of Jesus' gift of free and full salvation. But for whatever reason, God chose a deeply flawed and broken person like me to share that gift with him. And I didn't want to do it. I did not choose it. And I fought against it the entire way. And yet now when I look at what is meaningful in my life, the stories that I have like that, God's grace makes you so much more than you naturally want to be. And therefore, the point is, when life offers you stuff that you would not choose for yourself, it means God has bigger plans for you than you have for yourself. And when someone wrongs you, let it go, because God, who could have prevented it, if he allowed it, he must be intending some kind of good through it. And when you do the right thing, but the results don't come the way that you hoped they would, praise God and just wait, because God's MO is that he's going to bring good from what feels like death. And when you do the wrong thing, which feels like what has been the case for me more often than not, yeah, there very well might be some consequences within this lifetime, but nonetheless, just wait, because God's MO is that he brings life out of that death too. And what Joseph's story shows, what my story to a much lesser degree shows, is that, you know what, as God's children, God uses everything. He uses politics, he uses weather patterns, he uses nameless men who are wandering around in the fields of Shechem, he uses hurt that was caused by your family members to transform you into his saving force in the world. And here's my final thought. Joseph's testimony is pretty great, but your testimony can even be greater, because you have something that Joseph did not have. You can forgive better than Joseph, you can trust better than Joseph, and you can worship God better than Joseph, because you have someone who is greater than Joseph. We mentioned this last week, how closely the story of Joseph patterns the story of Jesus. Centuries later, Jesus Christ comes into the world, and what happens to him? He goes out to a people who are his own, and yet he gets despised and rejected and forsaken. He gets sold for silver coins, just like Joseph. He gets thrown into prison for something that he did not do, just like Joseph. He suffers unthinkably for the purpose of saving many lives, just like Joseph. After he suffers, he gets elevated to the position of the right hand of power, just like Joseph did. And finally, when he gets elevated to that position of power, what does he do? He does the thing that anybody who gains intimacy with God ultimately does. He forgave all the people who caused all of his suffering. Joseph's forgiveness, which his brothers could not wrap their heads around, is obviously an incredible example, but more important than being a great example is it points to our personal brother and savior in Jesus Christ. He suffered and died infinitely for our sins, for us, but you notice he didn't blame us. And he doesn't blame us. Why? Because he knew the great glory that would come to his Father as a result of all of it. Reconciliation with God. And that picture gives all the motivation that we could ever possibly need to forgive whoever may trespass against us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you've forgiven us infinitely because you love us infinitely. Filled with your Spirit, help us recognize our role. We are not the judges of the world. We are witnesses to your grace, lovers of others, and forgivers of sins. May it all be to the glory of your name, the name that saves us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.